Our text today is back in the Gospel of John. We are in John 12 today, 12 verses 20 through 36. Let's stand for the Gospel lesson, as is our tradition, and hear the word of the Lord. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival, and that's the Passover feast, were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it. Those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "For this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. The crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that Messiah remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "The light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness may not overtake you. If you walk in the darkness, you do not know where you are going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become children of light." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, I'd like to begin my message with a little language tutorial by sharing with you a little picture of a first verse, which is Consuelo. No, you're right with me, Consuelo. Next slide. There we go. Looking at that, your immediate response might be this. The next slide is. Next slide. There we go. It's Greek to me, right? Which it is. But let's learn today, if you would, at least one Greek word. Okay, and that's the word that's highlighted there in yellow. And the Greek word there is Hellenos, which ironically is the Greek word for Greeks. Did you know that? As in, "And there were certain Greeks that came up to worship at the festival." That's the first verse in our text. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that I can learn a new word a lot quicker, a lot better, a lot more effectively if I understand its etymological roots. That is, where did this word come from? And this here is no exception. In fact, look at the next slide here. That's the one that's Hellenos. Hellenos is where we get our word Hellenic and the woman's name Helen. Now, the question is, why would the name Helen be so central to Greek identity? That's the question. Who was Helen? Well, Helen, you may or may not know, was the face that launched 1,000 ships. Helen was the woman who was the root cause of the Trojan War, as she was apparently an incredibly beautiful, seductive, and captivating woman, so much so that she was stolen away from the good King Menelaus of Greece, of Sparta, and stolen away to Troy. And that launched the Trojan War, as her face launched 1,000 ships to rescue her, right? But centuries later, we know that the Greeks also launched 1,000 ships, not ships, but troops, to conquer the world through Alexander the Great. Thus, Alexander the Great brought a common language to the ancient world, as the Greek language in that day was what English is in our day. It was the language of commerce, of business, of trade, of travel, of sports. Just about everybody spoke a little Greek. Thus, it was a language that united the world and a culture that united the world, rooted in Greek philosophy. As language carries culture, doesn't it? And this was a precursor, of course, to the spread of the gospel, was it not? In fact, it's no accident that the New Testament is not written in Hebrew, but it is written in Greek. That when Paul preached, he mostly preached in Greek. When Paul wrote an epistle, he mostly wrote, in fact, exclusively wrote in Greek. In fact, in our text today, when the Greeks come seeking Jesus, who do they contact? Philip. Why? Philip was a Greek name. In fact, who was the father of Alexander the Great? Philip of Macedonia. Philip's a big name in Greek culture. So they come to Philip because Philip was from the Galilee, and we know in the Galilee area there were a lot of Greek speakers. In fact, no doubt Philip spoke Greek. In fact, we could probably bet that Jesus was also bilingual growing up in that area. But what's interesting here in our text today is that when Jesus is told that the Greeks have come to meet him, it triggers something in him. An immediate response that is seismic in impact. For Jesus says immediately what? The hour has come. The hour has come. Now, why is that significant? Because if you read through John's gospel, repeatedly up to this point, Jesus is saying the exact opposite. Jesus is saying, my hour has not come. My hour has not come. My hour has not come. The Greeks show up, boom, the hour has arrived. It's here. Now, that's interesting. Likewise, earlier when Jesus sent out his disciples to preach, he said, don't go into the areas of the Gentiles, go to the Jews. Why? Because Jesus' first priority was the lost sheep of Israel, right? To the Jew first and then to the Greek. So go and preach to the Jews only. But now, suddenly, the Greeks arrive and it triggers something. And Jesus realizes that the hour has come now to extend the gospel to the Gentile world. And we know this was accomplished by his being lifted up, by him being raised up on the cross, so that the message of God's forgiveness of our sin could go to the whole world, that all people would see him and be drawn to him. So that's what's happening here. The hour has come. But even though that special hour has just arrived in Jesus' time, we know that God had been preparing the Gentile world for centuries, right? For this moment of spreading the gospel. How so? Well, all the way back in the 6th century, when the Babylonians came in and exiled Israel, they spread them and dispersed them. Like the Puerto Rican diaspora all over the U.S., they dispersed them all over the ancient world. And when they left Israel, what did they take with them? They took with them the Torah, God's Word. And when they got to their designated places all over the ancient world, what did they do? If you have 10 males, you can have a what? Synagogue service, a minyan. They set up a synagogue, they read the word, they taught the word, they preached the word. And what happened as they were doing that, the Gentile world started to listen. They started to come in as curious people, and they started to hear the word of God. And they started to realize that the morality of the Hebrew God was so superior to the morality of their gods. I mean, if you look at their gods, their character is like something out of a Mexican telenovela. Right? I mean, you read these mythological stories, it's all about lust and adultery and seduction and killing and backstabbing and, oh my goodness, these are gods. And suddenly they see that this God of the Bible is a highly moral God. What's more, the whole logic of monotheism makes sense to them. Instead of believing in multiple gods, there is one and only God. And so they're attracted to God's word. And they become a special class of people known as God-fearers. And that's who these Greeks are. That's why they come to the Passover. That's why they come seeking Jesus. They've been pre-evangelized already. That's why they come. They come seeking to fill the vacuum of something better than what they've got, than what they've had in Greek philosophy. And that's the first thing that we need to see today. Namely, neither the pagan theology, neither the Greek philosophy of their Hellenistic world satisfied that God-sized void in each of their hearts, and thus they come seeking Jesus. And as vaunted as the tradition of Greek philosophy was, with their leading lights like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, as great thinkers as they were, we know that that did not satisfy their true longings, those philosophers. But did you ever hear the story of the two guys that went up in a hot air balloon and they shot right up into the clouds and they were enveloped by the clouds? And they were enveloped by clouds for like 2 hours, floating around up there, being blown around. And finally, they come out of the clouds, and they look down, and they don't know where they are. They're totally lost. And they see a guy down there, and they say, "Hey, where are we?" Guy looks around. Oh, he looks up. He says, "You're in a balloon." Ha! Wise guy, right? So the guy says to him, "Hey, you must be a philosopher." He goes, "How did you know I was a philosopher?" "Well, only a philosopher could give us an answer that quick and so logical and yet tell us so little about where we are and where we want to go." And that's the truth, isn't it? I remember how excited I was, for example, when I was in university, my first philosophy class. I was very excited. You know why? Because philosophy literally means philos, love, of Sophia, which is wisdom. So a philosopher is a lover of wisdom. And as a Christian, I thought, that's great. I need to take this course because that's what God calls us to, right? We're to be lovers of wisdom. The whole book of Proverbs is about that. Choose wisdom, pursue wisdom, right? So I thought, well, this is going to be great. I'm going to get my questions answered. Not true. I didn't come out there with more answers. I came out of that class with what? More questions. In fact, isn't that what philosophers always say? "I can't give you answers, but I can give you questions." Thanks. I got enough questions on my own. Thank you very much. Right? But that's one reason why these Greeks in our text today come seeking Jesus. Because the philosophy of their culture, as great as it was, did not satisfy neither their intellectual longings nor their soul and heart longings. Something was missing. But the second reason was that not only did Greek philosophy fail to fulfill them, but so too did the secular goals of the Greco-Roman world and the Hellenistic culture of their time. Because what did Hellenistic culture revolve around? Self-glory. That's what life was all about. Self-glory, fame, power, position, money. That's what it was about. That's why the rich young ruler, remember, comes to Jesus. I mean, he's got the trifecta there, right? He's rich, he's young, he's powerful. He should be happy. He's not. Something's missing. He comes seeking Jesus. These Greeks come seeking Jesus. Obviously, something is missing in their lives. That hasn't changed, has it? For example, since COVID, one of the most successful exercise machines that's out there now is the $4,000 plus Peloton treadmill. You can get this. You can get your own virtual trainer via the internet. And you can do this in the friendly confines of your bedroom for just $4,000 plus. I know you're going to go out and buy one today, right? Did you know, however, it's talking about etymology, that the root word for treadmill, do you know that back in the day that treadmill was actually a word for punishment? And now some of you think that makes sense. I can understand. It does. In fact, back in the Victorian era, if you were in prison a couple hours a day, you know what you had to do? You had to walk a treadmill of mindless activity as a form of punishment. Right? Well, so many people today suffer from such a sense of meaninglessness in their life that their life feels like one long treadmill, doesn't it? They're constantly moving, but they're not going anywhere. They're always busy, but they're not really producing anything. They're always in a hurry, but they're never on time, or at least they're never in the moment. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Maybe you see something like that in your life. Jared Trope wrote an article entitled 18 Words of Sadness That Don't Exist in English. These are words that we don't have a word for, but we have an experience for them. One of these words was coined by the modern Germans. And you know how Germans like to take one word and take another word and smash them together and make a new word? They're good at that. That's what they did. They took a word that literally means life tired. Life tired. How many people out there are life tired? A lot of us might say after 12 months of COVID, I'm life tired. That was preceded, by the way, by 3 months of earthquakes. That was preceded, by the way, of 2 years of recovery from a Cat 4 hurricane that destroyed our island. We're a little bit life tired, aren't we? We're world weary. Now, apparently in the Farsi language, which is spoken in Iran, there's a word that means to practice holding sadness. It conveys the idea of carrying sadness all along the way of your day, of your life. It's kind of like this burden on your shoulders. You're carrying the sadness. How many people are like that? We don't have a word for it, but we have an experience, don't we, like that? What about the Russian word, a sensation of great spiritual anguish, often without any specific cause? How many people are just anxious? For nothing. They're just anxious all the time. Right? See, something's missing in our lives. And there's nothing that we can do, nothing that we can buy. There's no earthly substitute that can satisfy that sense of longing and sadness and anxiety and loss. And it doesn't seem to be getting any better. Last week, Wall Street Journal had an article of a survey that was done from 2008 to 2019. They tracked the happiness level of Americans. They tracked the economic progress of Americans. You know what they found? That our economic progress increased, but our happiness graph declined. Even though we're getting richer, we're getting sadder. Less happy. Isn't that weird? But that in part is because the philosophies of this age and the values of this age and the gods of this age do not reflect the godly values that Jesus points us to in the Bible. That's why the Greeks in New Testament times come seeking Jesus, and that's why people still seek Jesus today, even though they may not even realize what they're seeking. As they're finding it, or trying to find it, in the cheap substitutes that are offered out there, but we know that those cheap substitutes are absolutely empty, don't we? But the philosophers of our day can't tell them where they are or where to get it. They're looking, but they don't know where to look. But we know where it is. It's in God's Word. And that's the third and final thing we need to see here in our text today is in verse 35. Jesus says, the one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. The world out there in darkness, they don't even know where they're going. Oh, they think maybe they're going to Costco today, they're going to Walgreens today, they're going to see grandma today, but they really don't know where they're going. They have no direction. They have no orientation. They have no sense of priorities as to what's really important. And they're just kind of going about on this treadmill of meaninglessness, right? Why? Because they've rejected God, they rejected His Word, they rejected His truth, and they rejected the moral standards of His eternal law of love. And those who imbibe those philosophies become like those who don't know where they're going or what life's all about. But when we seek Jesus, when we encounter Jesus, when we receive Jesus, we receive the wisdom of God and we become true philosophers and true lovers of wisdom as we become, in fact, the daughters and the sons of the light of life Himself. Wow. Talk about revelation. Talk about illumination. That's it. That's the only way that we can get off this world-weary treadmill of secular sadness that seems to dominate under the level of consciousness here in our world today. We do so by hearing God's Word, receiving God's Word, obeying God's directives that show us what life is really all about. We've got that secret, folks. It's not supposed to be a secret. We're supposed to tell it and live it, aren't we? To those who need to hear it. In fact, many of you are football fans, may know the name Joe Gibbs. You know the name Joe Gibbs? Joe Gibbs was the head coach of the Washington Redskins while they were still called Washington Redskins. And back in 1992, Joe Gibbs took that team to the Super Bowl, an amazing victory. And the next day, 75,000 people gathered on the mall there in Washington between the Washington Memorial and the Capitol building, cheering and celebrating that Super Bowl victory, right? Well, 4 days later, Chuck Colson calls the offices of the Redskins, and guess who answers the phone? Joe Gibbs. And Chuck says, Joe, funny I got you. Listen, tomorrow we're going to have a rally at a federal prison here in D.C. And I'd like some of your players, if they would, to come and speak. I know some of them have come and given their life to Christ this season, and I would love for them to share their testimony of how they found Christ and how they found meeting and how they found direction to these prisoners. Joe Gibbs said, well, Chuck, listen, the problem is, they're all out of town. They're all enjoying a much-deserved rest. But then in a sort of characteristic, humble fashion, he said, but would I do? Would you do, says Chuck. Of course you would do. You're willing to come tomorrow? I'm willing to come. So the next day, Joe Gibbs, who could have probably walked through any door, opened any door in Washington, D.C. that day, instead went where? Behind locked doors in a prison. To talk to prisoners. And over 500 of them gathered together as he stood and spoke to them as they cheered and whistled. He says to them, you know, quote, a lot of people in the world would probably look at me and say, man, you've made it. You've arrived. I would give anything to be a part of a Super Bowl team, and you're it. But I'm telling you right here and right now, it takes more in life than that. More than money. More than power. More than football, more than fame. He said the vacuum in each of our lives can only be filled how? By a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you spend the rest of your life in a meaningless existence. And I've seen that meaninglessness in the eyes of my players. Not only after a terrible loss, but after a great victory, that even with that victory, there's this meaninglessness about it in their eyes. I've seen that sense of meaningless in the eyes of those who are on their deathbed, who've lived their whole life and still don't know what life is all about. And he might have said, I'm sure you've seen that meaninglessness in the eyes of those who are waiting on death row. But he says, you know what? There's nothing in the world that will fill that void except Jesus. That's the only thing that will fill that God-sized void in each human heart. God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. When we find that, we truly find light and life and contentment and a joy that's irrepressible. A joy that's not happiness based on happenstance, but a joy based on Jesus. That's the difference, right? That's the truth. In closing, last week I read in the Daily Bread devotional that I know some of you read. They told a little anecdote about a show that maybe some of you have watched. It's a popular show called America's Got Talent. Apparently years ago, I had a little child prodigy, a little five-year-old girl who got up there and just knocked it out of the park. I mean, she sang like, wow. She had just so much joy. She had just so much exuberance, just so much power for a little five-year-old that one of the judges compared her to a child prodigy back in the 30s of song and dance. And the judge said, you know, I think that somewhere inside of you there's Shirley Temple. Inside of you. You know what the little girl said? Oh, no. Not Shirley Temple. Jesus. Jesus. That's who's inside of you. Right on national television. Out of the mouths of babes, right? Indeed, we come out of a world that is weary in spirit, flagging in hope, desperate and lost for direction, and we come seeking Jesus. And Jesus says what? Welcome. Welcome. Come into my presence. Come into my light. Come into my hope. Come into the exuberance that can be yours in life when you but walk with me and talk with me through life's narrow way. For we know the way. For Jesus tells us, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one finds that life except through me. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we know that emptiness. We know that loneliness. We know that sense of meaninglessness. We sense it sometimes in our own souls and hearts. We certainly see it in the eyes of those out there. We certainly see it in the lifestyles of those out there who are on a course of self-destruction, it seems, Lord. Just utter self-destruction, not only as individuals, but as a culture, Lord. A culture that has rejected you, rejected your truth. We're lost. We don't know where we're going. We are so lost, Lord. Each day we find new revelations of how ridiculous our world has become. But Lord, in the midst of all that, we know also that you are the truth. You are the life and you are the way. We want to claim that afresh in our lives today. We want to know you as we are known. And we want to make you known by not keeping this a secret, but like that little five-year-old, to unabashedly say, it's Jesus. That's the answer. We've got the answer. You are the answer. May we share that answer with the questions of our world. We pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.